Blog Talk Radio. Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you for tuning in. We are so glad to have you join us so that you can come and learn with us. You know, God is good because he does not want us to have a lack of knowledge. And we are so grateful for our guests taking time out of their very busy schedule. But hopefully you'll get more than a snippet on very important topics that affect our families, our nation, and really the world. And so first of all, I'd like to say hello to Mr. John Bernard. Hi, Mr. Bernard. How are you?
Anna, how are you doing today?
I'm fine, sir. Grateful, as always, to have you on. And today we're being joined by Mrs. Vicki Behenna. Hi, Ms. Behenna.
Hi, Diana. How are you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing fine. Thank you also for taking time out of, I know, a very busy, tumultuous schedule, probably. And I've got our co-host here, Ms. Barbara Moore, Mr. Waynewood. We're all together, and I placed this really show time to extend a little longer. We're going to ask you both to, you know, speak first, and then we're going to come in at the end, and we're going to kind of mull over things. We've got two great historians here in Ms. Barbara Moore and Mr. Waynewood, and we want to get their perspective because it's always good to look at the past, the history, when you compare what's going on today. It almost seems like people have forgotten history, and they've forgotten the important lessons from the founding fathers. They too fought a war. They knew how to fight a good fight. They knew how to fight Islam. And today, under political correctness, I think they would just be aghast at the destructive policies that, unfortunately, we are enforcing. But to start off, I think I'll go ahead, Ms. Vicki. We've tried to get you on, and we really want to get this out to start off, which is the story of Michael. If you don't mind,
yes,
for those that are new and does not know anything about Michael, but I'm sure there are people out there that does have no idea, and some of them are probably good people. They're busy raising their families, their children, which is very commendable, but we're hoping that, you know, people would take time to share this story with others because we're all a family and we need to care. And what's happened to Michael and what's happened to John Bernard's son, Joshua, is very important matters to us. So, Ms. Vicki Behenna, if you don't mind, tell us the story about your son and what is going on with him today.
Sure, and I'll give the short version. But Michael was a lieutenant. He graduated in 2006 from college. After that, he received, again, his commission as a second lieutenant. He deployed to Iraq. He went to Ranger School and all the, you know, basic courses they have to, and deployed to Iraq with the 101st Airborne Division in September 2007. In April of 2008, the platoon was hit by an IED attack. That IED attack was so strong that it actually flipped an MRAP on its side. I mean, really kind of rolled over, head over, you know, front end over back end. In any event, that attack, that IED attack, killed two of Michael's soldiers, killed two Iraqis, the CLCs, the Sons of Iraq, or Concerned Local Citizens, or Sons of Iraq, that were traveling with the platoon. Seriously injured the platoon sergeant and the company medic. After that attack on the platoon, Michael read a military intelligence report that identified that Al-Qaeda was responsible for the attack on his platoon, and that an Iraqi policeman by the name of Ali Mansour was a member of that Al-Qaeda cell. Ali Mansour just happened to be an Iraqi policeman in Michael's area of operations at Al-Batoma. So after Michael read the report, he talked to the local sheikh. The local sheikh provided some more information about Mansour's activities in Michael's area. So the platoon went out the 1st of May and detained Ali Mansour. They actually took him into custody. 10 days later, as a result of the military's catch-and-release policy, Mansour was released. Michael heard that he was going to be released and read the interrogation reports while he was at Camp Spiker. When he read the intelligence reports of the interrogations, he realized that they hadn't asked, the intelligence guys hadn't asked anything about Mansour's ties to Al-Qaeda, why he was traveling back and forth to Syria, who was financing the explosives in his area of operation, and where the explosives were kept and hidden. So Michael asked the intelligence guys at the FOB to please do another interrogation. They did another interrogation. He revealed or at least admitted that he had associations with no members of Al-Qaeda in that area of operation. But the sergeant told Michael it really didn't matter what Mansour said. At this point in time, he'd been ordered release. And the company commander told Michael and his platoon to take him home. Michael decides, in order to try to protect himself and his soldiers from future attacks, that he would do a field interrogation or question Mansour again before he was released. Michael takes Mansour, along with his translator, his interpreter, and another soldier to a culvert. He begins asking him questions. He has Mansour sit on a rock, and he begins asking him questions, where are the explosives coming from, who's financing it. During that questioning, and Michael understands a little bit of Arabic and knew that he kept saying, I don't know anything. But at one point in time, Mansour gives a response to a question that Michael didn't understand. So he looked over his left shoulder to his translator that was standing to his left and behind him to get the translation. When he did, when he turned his head, he said he heard a rock hit the culvert by the side of his head. When he turned back, Mansour is no longer seated on the rock or concrete debris that he was seated on. He's now standing. His arm is outstretched. Michael believes he's reaching for his weapon, so he shoots a controlled pair and kills him. The Army charges Michael with premeditated murder of a detainee, and their theory was that Michael executed Mansour in the head while he was seated on a rock because he was mad at him because he had killed some of his soldiers. During Michael's trial, the forensic evidence did not support the government's theory. The defense forensic experts testified that there were two shots in Mansour's body, one under the right armpit, one in the right temple. And those two shots were parallel and horizontal, contradicting any thought or argument that the government was making that Mansour was executed in the right temple while he was seated on a rock, because the trajectory of the bullets would have been in a downward fashion, not parallel, not level to like where the gun was. And they opine that they believe that Mansour, based upon the wounds, Mansour was standing at the time he was shot. The government has their own forensic expert, a man by the name of Dr. Herbert McDonald. Herbert McDonald tells the prosecutors on Wednesday during the trial, Michael testifies on Thursday and kind of describes what happened with the shooting, just what I told you. But on Wednesday, even before Michael testifies, Herbert McDonald tells the prosecutors, I think your theory's wrong. This was not an execution while this guy was seated on a rock. I believe that the only logical explanation for the shooting, based upon the pooling of the blood, based upon the trajectory of the bullets, and some other evidence that he hadn't seen until the time he got to trial. He told the prosecutors that he believed that Mansour was shot first into the right armpit. He believed that Mansour's arm was either up or out of the way, because where the bullet enters under the right armpit, if his arm had been down by his side, it would have gone through the flesh of his arm, and there was no injury to the right arm. So Dr. McDonald gives him a demonstration and shows him how he thinks the shots were fired, the first Mansour standing, the first under the right armpit. As he began to fall to the ground, the second shot hits him in the right temple, and he falls forward and to the right. The prosecutors don't relay that information to the defense counsel, which they're obligated to do under the due process clause of the Constitution in a specific case from the Supreme Court called Brady versus Maryland. And they have an ethical obligation, too. I mean, if you have evidence that you know exculpates a defendant or assists his defense, it's your ethical obligation as a lawyer to provide that information to the defense. They did not, the prosecutors in Michael's case did not do that. Instead, they sent Dr. McDonald home and sent him back to New York. Dr. McDonald, I believe, was touched And I think it's one of those God moments. There haven't been many of them in this journey that Michael has gone on, but this was one of them. I think Dr. McDonald was so vexed by what he felt was going to be an injustice occurring in that courtroom, and the fact that his opinion about how the shooting occurred and how it contradicted the government's theory about how the shooting occurred, he was so troubled that that would not get to the jury that he wrote an email to the prosecutors. And unfortunately for us, the email doesn't come to us until after Michael is convicted of unpremeditated murder. But Dr. McDonald, I mean, do I have time, Diana, to just read what he says in a short little paragraph?
Yeah.
Dr. McDonald writes in this email to the prosecutors, he says, on Thursday afternoon, because Dr. McDonald is actually in the courtroom when Michael does testify, and it's immediately after that that he leaves and goes to the airport to return to New York. But he says, on Thursday afternoon when I heard Lieutenant Michael Behenna testify as to the circumstances of how the two shots were fired, I could not believe how close it was to the scenario I had demonstrated to you on Wednesday. That's the demonstration we were talking about. I am sure that had I testified, I would have wanted to give my reenactment so the jury could have had the option of considering how well the defendant's story fits the forensic evidence. This, of course, would not have been helpful to the prosecution's case. However, I feel it's quite important as exculpatory evidence, so I hope that in the interest of justice, you informed Mr. Zimmerman, that's Michael's defense lawyer, of my findings. So, based upon that, based upon the fact that the government had an obligation, as I said, both constitutionally and ethically, to provide this information to the defense, and they didn't do that, we have been fighting Michael's conviction for the past, well, it'll be 2 years in August. Michael's case has been on appeal with no verdict, no verdict from the appellate court. And so we continue to wait for someone to do not only the ethically right thing and the moral right thing to do, but also the legally right thing to do. You know, and I want to make sure everybody knows, Diana, we're not asking that the Army not prosecute Michael, although I think it's ridiculous to prosecute a soldier when he's trying to defend himself against a member of Al-Qaeda. And it's not just us saying he's a member of Al-Qaeda. The Army identifies him as a member of Al-Qaeda. Not only do I think that's ridiculous, but the only thing we've ever asked the Army to do is to give Michael a fair trial. Give him a trial where the jury gets to hear all the evidence. And, you know, he has a constitutional right to do that. And I tell many people when I speak that if there's anybody in this country that deserves due process of law, it should be a soldier or Marine who fought for his country.
I would say he at the very least has a mistrial because of the withholding of evidence.
Right.
The UCMJ is devised to be, in many ways, even more fair than the civil government has been. There's been many things that were pioneered in military courts before the civilian courts. For instance, the Miranda rights, you know. Military police are required to read.
Ms. Wayne, I'm so sorry, Ms. Wayne. I hate to interrupt y'all, but I had forgotten to start this interview with what we always, you know, ask for. Because this is such a very important, you know, topic that we're covering. And, Ms. Ryan, would you mind starting us off, sir, with a prayer so that our conversations will be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, as we come before you, Lord, and we do this broadcast in service and honor to you, Lord, we just ask now, God, for your blessing upon this broadcast. And we ask, Almighty God, that your grace will cover each and every one of us who are participating here. And so that, Father God, the words we speak will be blessed by you and will be anointed by you and will be inspired by you. So that, God, our words will go forth as seeds to be planted into the hearts of the listeners, Father God. You know our purpose. You know our goal. You know our hearts, Father God, is to do your work on this earth, Lord. And, Father God, to see justice and righteousness done in this great country of ours. And Father God, we pray now for this broadcast. We pray for that we do your work and that God, Lord, our words will go forth and shine light into a dark place. And that, Father God, justice will be done and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in these matters. with which we we're discussing today. And we praise you, God, in advance, for, Lord, we know that you answer our prayers, and we thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.
Amen. And let me go ahead and say this to start off. I had really, our interviews are usually 60 minutes, but I extended it to 90 minutes, thinking that, you know, there's a lot of questions probably for everybody. But I'd like to go ahead and tell you, Mrs. Vicki Behanna and Mr. John Bernard, you know, if you can't stay any longer than, you know, the usual hour, please, you know, don't feel bad if you have to get off. But, you know, we're just grateful for this opportunity. But I guess keeping that in, with that in mind, I'm going to go ahead and, Ms. Wayne, I'm going to let Mr. Bernard, if you don't mind, ask some questions of Mrs. Vicki Behanna. Okay, go ahead.
I did want to say one thing. I don't want to filibuster here because this is their time. But have you contacted your congressman about this? I would urge the audience to. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say the entire Oklahoma delegation has been very responsive. As a matter of fact, I'm going up again to talk to the congressmen and senators again, as well as Congressman West and Congressman King and Joe Wilson. But, yes, they've been very supportive and very interested in Michael's case. I think everybody feels that they really can't do much right now because Michael is still under judicial process. As I said, I don't think anybody expected it would take more than 2 years to reach a decision at this first level. But they are, and they know all about Michael's case, and as I said, are very supportive.
I have a bunch of comments and questions, but I'm going to hold them for now because I wanted to go ahead and give our other hosts and guests a chance. But I'll thank you. But I would suggest our audience contact their congressman about this, because the more rally we make, the more maybe that we can get done, because somebody's dragging their heels on this.
Go ahead.
I was about going to say Mr. Wayne is an avid writer, so I'm sure he will help get that out. Go ahead.
And you know, that's what we have been.
And I'm a veteran, too, and so I've been where your son's been, and it's a horrifying thing that when you don't feel your chain of command is backing you, and you're put in situations like we're putting our young men and women today. Anyone who's been there, who's been in combat, understands. What a nightmare. This is every soldier's nightmare scenario, to do what you think, to defend yourself, and then find yourself in trouble because you're defending yourself.
That's one of the reasons I think Congressman Alan West from Florida has been very supportive, because I don't know if you know his story, but he was almost brought up on charges in Iraq for doing an interrogation on an Iraqi policeman. So I think he completely understands what Michael was going through, knowing the information that he had on him and why he was trying to do what he could do to protect himself and his soldiers from future attack.
Look, we veterans of wars, when you're in insurgencies like this in Vietnam, I had a company commander went into the village to get a shave. That night the wire was hit, you know, by a VC attack. The next morning when they're clearing the wire from the dead bodies of the VC attacked, who does he see in the wire but the very barber who gave him a shave the day before?
Wow.
Oh, my goodness.
This is the type of war we're fighting. I mean, my brother saw one of his best buddies killed, was playing baseball with a bunch of little Vietnamese kids in the village trying to, you know, make friends with the local folks. The kids pitching softball, his buddies up to bat. The kid tosses a hand grenade instead of a baseball.
Oh, my God.
I mean, this is what we're
I'm sorry, Ms. Vicki. I'm going to go ahead and get Mr. Bernard in here. If he has, Mr. Bernard, do you have some comments or questions to Mrs. Vicki Behanna?
Sure. Yeah, I guess I'd probably start with a comment, and that is that, you know, with the years I had in service, and frankly, everybody ever served with, and most of the guys that served before me in Vietnam, and those who have served since, you don't carry with you this sense that you're placing your freedom or your life at risk, at least from your government anyway. I mean, you don't have the sense. You don't carry that somehow or another that you're going to go to war and then face the potential, you know, a potential trial and potential incarceration. Basically, for carrying out your training, that just doesn't happen. It has become the one thing, or at least one of the things that troops are now keenly aware of. That if there's a misstep, they do something wrong, they handle somebody the wrong way. I mean, we're not talking about shooting people at this point. Now we're talking about just handling somebody the wrong way, and somebody happens to see it, and it's an issue. So they're keenly aware of that. I can tell you that it's not really hampering, at least on the Marine Corps side, it's not really hampering Marine Corps efforts, you know, at that level. Marines still go out there, and they tell me, you know, quite frankly, look, you know, I understand it could be a jail sit on the other side. Frankly, I don't care. Bottom line is if you know, some dirtbag comes up and there's going to be grief, the dirtbag's going to be handled, and I'll deal with the consequences later. So I'm proud of them, and I'm happy, and I'm satisfied, and I'm settled in my spirit that these guys will do what's necessary when the time comes, rather than allow somebody to be harmed or killed exclusively to save themselves the grief of a prison sentence, and certainly not just to save the life of a dirtbag who's trying to kill them anyway. Having said that, that's wonderful that they think that way. What's incredibly it angers me. I mean, at a level that sometimes scares me, that our own government would dare, from back here, would dare suggest. I don't care whether they're wearing a uniform and they're JAG officers, or if it's the civilian court, or if it's somebody from inside the political system, or one of these idiots we've got carrying cameras, you know, that are embedded with the unit. That anybody would dare on any level question these guys, you know, that are in harm's way, and dare to suggest that there was another way to handle it, that they did something wrong. If you want to be at least certain in your own mind that somebody's doing something right or wrong, then put your camera down, put your three-piece suit down, give up your JAG MOS, and go get yourself an infantry MOS, take a rifle, and go walk a patrol, you know? You know, in fact, go walk the hundreds of patrols these guys walk during any, you know, during any of their deployments. So what happened to Michael is absolutely unconscionable. It's you can't even explain it. There's no way to express to people who aren't in the middle of this thing, which is the vast majority of the country, to express to them in a way that can make them feel, number one, shame, and number two, anger, so that they will act. There's no way to express it, because from their vantage point, there's like rules on the battlefield like there are rules anywhere else. And they're correct to a certain degree. But typically the rules on a battlefield are between two forces, two honorable forces wearing uniform. You know, the people that we're dealing with right now are non-uniform. They're almost impossible to identify. They are not freedom fighters. They are not fighting an honorable war. They live, they act, and they treat others like animals. They are not protected by any element of the Geneva Conventions anywhere, any of them, period, absolutely not. It's a travesty. Anybody would dare suggest so. The fact that they are not Americans, they are not covered by the American Constitution. So that the idea that any American would be held to a standard where the person he's being accused of hurting, killing, slapping, whatever the deal, all the weird things that they've been accused with, you know, would then be tried for these incredible crimes that they dare to suggest have been committed against a people that frankly don't deserve to be treated as people, just absolutely flabbergast me. It doesn't work for our own national security. Frankly, the longer we leave these guys there doing nothing, the greater the chances are, number one, that they're going to get hurt, and number two, that they're going to have to, they're going to end up being tried for quote unquote crimes. So let me start off by saying that the whole thing is just tipped on its head. In terms of what to do within the government, or who to contact within government to get them to try to understand this, I'm not going to lie. From my vantage point with the fight that we've been embroiled in, it's an uphill fight. It's an uphill fight because of all of the things I just expressed to you and trying to undo that mentality, trying to make Americans understand that their number one concern has to be for Americans, period. Everything else is secondary. If somehow or another, you know, God forbid, you know, somebody drops some kind of massive fuel air bomb on Afghanistan and incinerated, you know, it might be from some humane standpoint horrible, but the bottom line is, it's secondary to my concern for the lives of Americans that we place in harm's way. And for whatever reason, this Congress doesn't get that. There's a little bit of kind of, you know, hand-wringing, you know, oh, gee, the ROE this or the rules or whatever. You know, they've got some sense that something's not quite right, but they're not willing to spend what they like to discuss or like to define as political capital to do anything about it. And frankly, in some respects, it's irrelevant whether they want to spend it or not. They really don't know what they're talking about. So my point is, number one, we have to continue to educate them and force them to understand that not only are they ignorant about what's going on over there, but that they have a responsibility to become educated about it. And then they need to listen, you know, and they need to study, and they need to become more aware of what's going on. The people that they've surrounded themselves with, their aides, frankly, it's been just as difficult and frustrating dealing with them as with the congressmen and the congresswomen. The aides, who know less than nothing, once you start telling them what we're up against, you know, in Afghanistan and Iraq and in that part of the world, they shake their head, I just can't believe that. Well, it doesn't make any difference what you want to believe. What you need to do is understand what is, you know. And once you understand what is, then you can start looking at issues like, you know, incarcerating soldiers for things that, frankly, you know, nobody would have even looked at. I mean, you know, 50 years ago, and then realize that this is a travesty. It's a travesty of justice. It's a travesty as an American to hold a uniformed member of the service who's been sent overseas into a miserable environment in the midst of people who don't act like human beings, and then hold them to some level of justice that's unknown in that land. It's insane. But it's going to require educating these people first. As far as Alan West and a few of the others who seem to know what's going on, my hope is that Alan West will begin to bring this argument to the floor of Congress, not only in this case, but the greater argument about our method of, or rather our strategy of our strategy in Afghanistan and that part of the world, that you can't meet people, you know, within the paradigm of counterinsurgency, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why Michael's in the problem that he's in, because of our understanding or our belief that, you know, all people are created equal kind of deal. They may have been, you know, born equal, but they certainly after that used their free will to become something else. He needs to get to the floor of Congress, and he needs to start, you know, informing from the floor of Congress, informing his colleagues that they've been on the wrong track, either because they understand wrong or because they've chosen not to understand. Once that understanding starts to take root, and from my vantage point, I may take that, it's probably going to take a whole lot more people out here screaming, yelling, and saying, look, you either change your mind or you're out of there, you know. Once that happens, then I think you'll see somebody come into office that's going to turn around and say, you know something, these guys are not staying in prison any longer, and he'll use his power, hopefully from the White House, and exonerate these guys.
Yeah. And, you know, I want to follow. Oh, I'm sorry, Diane.
Go ahead, Ms. Vicki.
Well, I just wanted to follow up on a point. You know, one of the things that I have been going to the Hill about for the past 2 years, and we'll be there again next week asking them to do, is just have congressional hearings on this catch-and-release policy. I have talked to so many Marines and so many soldiers that are flabbergasted that when they find a bad guy out embedding an IED on a roadway, that they can't bring that bad guy in and say, this guy either was just shooting at us or embedding an IED, and that's not sufficient evidence to keep them detained. I've never served in the military. I've never studied military strategy. But it just makes common sense to me that you remove enemy combatants, detainees, insurgents from the battlefield. If they've done bad things and an American soldier or Marine says, this is a bad guy, that should be good enough for them to stay detained. And it floored me that we are, do you know that there have been 88,000, this was last year's statistics, 88,000 people detained in Iraq as a result of the war that's been going on for several years, 76,000 have been released.
Mm. Right.
Yeah.
Wow.
A little bit of history with that, too, just so you can keep it in perspective, that people need to understand this. What you're referring to is a catch-and-release program. Basically, it's an edict, really, and people need to understand that there is no set amount of time, that the amount of time that they're allowed to hold somebody before they speed them to the rear so they can be questioned, determine whether they're guilty, innocent, et cetera, it varies. It varies from sometimes day to day, and it definitely varies, you know, region to region. It isn't necessarily, you know, theater-wide. It has a lot to do with somebody's perception of right and wrong, and that's been determined by ongoing conversations between, you know, ISAF members and, you know, sometimes the tribes and sometimes Kabul, you know. So we're allowing these sort of diplomatic conversations to determine how we're going to do that. In years past, in wars past, if you were taken hostage, if you were taken as an EPW, you were held until the end of hostilities, until, you know, something was an agreement. Then you were released, you know. If we go back to World War II, we look at some of that. Some of those guys weren't released. They were then tried by a tribunal and hung, you know. None of that. This whole thing has everything to do with some quasi, you know, version of political correctness that's run amok. Political correctness is run amok, but nevertheless, even worse than what we conventionally deal with. And it's being dictated by everything from the UN to some very, very limp-wristed people in D.C. who just haven't got the stomach for what needs to be done during time of war.
Right.
And so, yeah, the thing is absolutely maddening. It's incredible that you can catch somebody, take them out of the fight, and then be told you got to put them back in the fight. But, you know, that's been happening, you know, with the guys. I can't remember what the percentages were of guys that were released out of Gitmo, you know, the horrible Gitmo there where they're getting AC and three meals a day, and they were releasing them. And it was an unsettlingly large number of those guys released that were right back in the battlefield again. Fundamental misunderstanding of the enemy and the conditions on the ground, and a fundamental, complete fundamental misunderstanding of, you know, the rules of war in general. You know, that the intent going to war is force the other guy to lay down his arms. You don't lay down yours. You force him to lay down his. And until that happens, they should be incarcerated. I don't care if it goes up for 30 years. Keep them in prison.
Right.
Mrs. Vanna, John Bernard has a blog called letthemfight.blogspot.com, and he has really been educating us so that we, you know, we can question the strategy, so we can understand that the rules are developed, you know, from the strategy. And you know, the catch and release, that problem, they're all joined together at the hip. And it really also is, you know, when I hear about what can be done for Michael, I think, well, you know, quite quickly, we know who has control. This administration could do something, but they choose not to. As a matter of fact, you know, the premise of the prosecutor was to play the blame game. Never mind that in reality, he was not guilty. They were ready to pin something on him. And so I think, you know, the very beginning of this, the leadership is very wrong. And so the more we educate, which is what John Bernard has been doing, and he's been talking to Congress and this and that, and it's moving a little bit. It needs to move stronger. And I think to myself, one of the greatest things that could be done is to educate that little percentage that's going to make a difference in the next election, the independents, because they don't know your story. They don't know John Bernard's story. And it's the same thing with the health care, Obamacare, and the budget deals. You know, that little percentage is going to be the decision maker. And I'm wondering if y'all have thought about putting some kind of, you know, just to work on getting some kind of national advertising out there, because unfortunately the American people and that small independent group, they're looking for something. It may be just a 30-second ad, and I remember, and I've said this again and again, that little ad where, you know, they threw Grandma off the cliff, you know, reverberated, and we saw what happened in New York. But the other side needs to be promoting the truth. It may be a 30-second ad, but if it resonates, it'll make a difference. And I think it's the same thing with this issue, unfortunately. We're going to have to touch base with that little group that right now hasn't heard the stories. They need to be awakened, and so they can start digging and hopefully make a difference, you know, in the leadership, because that's what's not moving in the right direction, I think.
Right.
For whatever it's worth, a little up. Mike Michoud, who I talked to some time ago, we've been in fairly regular conversation. He's a Democrat from Maine, But frankly, he's actually more conservative than the two Republicans that we've got up here. And his heart is for the troops. There's no question about it. I don't think we are on common ground in terms of our understanding of the depth of concern we should have about this particular enemy. And so he's prepared to just, you know, as far as he's concerned, we can't fight. He's just get out of there. There's nothing to be gained. I don't believe that's the correct answer. But if in light of the strategy, in light of our understanding or lack of willingness to understand the enemy, I'd have to agree with him. If this is the best we can do, we have to leave now. But nevertheless, he sent me a letter the other day, a personal letter, telling me that he signed on to a piece of legislation that was presented in Congress demanding that for whatever time our soldiers are wherever, be it Iraq, be it Afghanistan, that they not under any set of circumstances be denied by any set of rules, you know, whether the rules of engagement or some kind of, you know, subset, or any other kind of governing body from anywhere be at all ever denied the opportunity to defend themselves. I guess there are some specifics in the legislation as well. And that's supposed to be looked at here in the next few weeks, and you know, kind of hoping that that's going to get signed. But the point is that to some degree, when we talk to these guys, they do listen. He made a point of saying, maybe he was just trying to make me feel good. But he made a point of saying that it was because of the conversation he had with me that he signed on to it. So my point is, whether it's me or it's you or it's somebody else, it's an encouragement to everybody that has decided to get actively involved in this thing that not only not give up, but to be particularly tenacious. Because at some point, you don't know which one you're going to talk to, which is going to hit a nerve, and they're eventually going to move. And frankly, the situation with the ROE, and if we can make people move in the ROE and understand that that's wrong, and make them understand why it's wrong. I'm not talking about people out here necessarily, but people in Congress. Make them understand it's wrong because the strategy was wrong, because the assessment was wrong. Then they will eventually have to look at cases like Michael Bahana, and they will have to you know, revisit that and say, look, if all of this was wrong, we were wrong-headed on this to begin with, and we understood the enemy wrong, were we correct in even daring to try him? Was there anything to try him for? You know, that's my argument, is that if we can get them to change their understanding of a monolithically ideological country like Afghanistan, and make them understand that, frankly, everybody there can't be trusted. No one can be trusted. It's 99% Muslim. The 1% is being kind. A few Christians and a few whatever. Who knows what? But the vast majority of that country, the vast majority of that country, thinks the same way. They all hate us. Can they be trusted? No. I mean, there are. You know, Quranic verses that tell them to lie to the infidel, to kill the infidel. We're the infidel. I mean, you know, Michael, when he was dealing with that dirtbag, Montier, I mean, you know, there was no guarantee that anything that man was saying that he could rely on. Nothing. At the very least, you couldn't believe what he was saying. If we understand that nationally, we understand that politically, all of a sudden, you have to question whether or not there was any right to take up the trial, you know. The argument is this: none of our guys in uniform should be languishing in prison. There shouldn't be any prosecutors. That just killed me. There are droves of prosecutors sitting in Kabul, gleaning after action reports to see if they can hang guys like Michael. There's something incredibly perverse about that, you know. And yet that's where we are.
Yeah, it's despicable. John, do you mind? I didn't mean to interrupt, but before we get off, John, would you mind sharing that legislation with me? Because as I go up to the Hill on Monday, if people don't know about it, I want them to know about it so that when it comes up on the House floor, they'll be prepared for it.
Yeah, I can't give you a number right now. What I'm going to have to do, I got to go back, get the letter, get the number, and it got backburned on me. It was like a nice letter, and I put it aside. What I'll do is, if you can give Diana your email address, and then she'll give it to me, and then I'll send it to you. I'll give you all the information, Bill.
Thank you.
Oh, yes. Thank you for that. Oh, what an opportunity. Ms. Barbara, we've lost Mr. Wayne. Do you have a question or a comment?
Yes, I do, Diana. Thank you. And I'm going to be searching for that number on the legislation because our representative, Martha Roby, is on the Armed Services Committee. And due to the information that we received, Diana, from John Bernard, and we pursued that, and she did notify me about this legislation, which that our troops are not to be denied the ability to defend themselves. That's the same legislation that the Democrat from Maine, and I do have that information, and I will try to get it before the end of the program. Also, John Bernard speaks. I believe that he speaks for most Americans. I only wish that most Americans could hear him speak, because that is our heart and our mind. Everything that he's saying, I just believe that with all my heart. And one other thing, the question would be on the catch and release policy. From what I understood you to say, it hasn't been tracked down and identified, the source has not been identified completely as to the origin of that policy and whose it is. And is that correct, Mr. Bernard?
Well, first of all, you know, the whole phrase catch and release is something that's coined on the outside here to define or, you know, let people know in the country, you know, at large, exactly what happens within the EPW handling process. So the bottom line is, you know, you get into a firefight, you kill three dirtbags, catch three dirtbags, take three dirtbags into custody. Then you have what they call the five S's, which don't ask me to repeat them because I can't remember them all. But one of them is to speed them to the rear. In other words, you can't just leave them up front. There's a couple of reasons for that. One is the security of the ongoing fight. Number two is the security of the EPW, not because you necessarily care that much about him, but because he may, in fact, have intel that could save American lives somewhere down the line and help you propel, you know, your fight to the enemy and then ultimately shorten the fight. So we try to get him to the rear. He gets questioned from everybody, you know, from scout snipers and recon to intel, counter intel. He can wipe all the way to the G, and frankly, he could wind up talking to the CIA. You don't know. Depends on who he is and where the fight was. So we try to get them to the rear as quickly as possible. But this thing's been perverted because now what's happened is now we're more concerned about, and you need to understand this, if it's a dirtbag on the battlefield, he gets taken in. I don't care if he's uniform or not. You take him in, and that's the end of it. He gets held to the end of hostilities. Releasing them in the middle of a war, especially when you can't, we can't identify who's who now because they're all in civilian uniforms, you know?
Yeah.
So, and there isn't necessarily a ruling in Afghanistan that says that, you know, Farmer Haji can't have a rifle. So the fact that you see a guy with a rifle doesn't mean that he is Taliban or bad, you know? The fact that he doesn't mean he's not Taliban or bad. So we can't identify these guys by any method. So the fact that we're releasing guys back onto the battlefield is insane. But
yes.
That rule, which is kind of unique to this kind of warfare, basically is an attempt to not, you know, anger, you know, the local population whose hearts and minds we're trying to win, which is a very curious thing, but nevertheless, that's the whole point. And it changes. It changes all the time because in a conventionally fought war, they would never be released. The determination to release them is being made, when I say locally, I'm talking about whoever the commander is, that area of influence that he's working in, he can make the decision. It is certainly mandated. There's probably a max amount of time dictated by ISAF. It used to be Petraeus. Now it's Allen, I think his name is. I can't remember now. But anyway, the point is they make that determination. But don't think that there's not pressure from this side of the big pond to determine what that's going to look like. You know, so they're actually getting pressure from the Pentagon that's getting pressure from the White House to put a pretty face on the thing. And that changes, and it changes in part because of the political pressure and in part because of realistic, you know, logistical problems like, you know, how long is it going to take to get a vehicle to move this guy, whether it be, you know, an aircraft or a wheeled asset. You can't just move wheeled assets anywhere you want without, you know, without some danger of getting it blown up. So it changes. It changes all the time. You can't narrow it down. You can't say it was 3 days, it's 4 days, it's 72 hours. You don't know. It just changes.
The American people do not know this.
Yeah.
They do not know this. They would be up in arms if they knew this. I just believe that with all my heart.
Well, Mr. Bernard, I was looking at your blog, and Mr. Wayne's come back on, so I'm going to let him come on, but I just wanted to mention this, that in your blog, you know, you've mentioned quite a few dates here where the enemy is Russia's first off. In his latest blog, he says, the weekend of July 9th, and then on July 12th, 2011, Ahmed Wali Karzai, the half-brother of President Karzai, was killed by a trusted confidant. And in the 13th of July, another day after, 5 French service members are killed by a suicide bomber. Okay, and the 14th of July, another one is 13, I see, a member killed 3 moms and wounded 15 others by detonating a bomb hidden in his turban. This is supposedly somebody there, you know, they're warring amongst themselves too, not just with us. And the 16th of July, another NATO soldier is killed by a member of the Afghan National Army. But, Mr. Bernard, I think on a few of those, I think I was reading, it's almost like the Taliban says, well, we did it, but there's somebody else saying, no, they didn't do it.
A typical tactic for the Taliban very often is to just take credit for it. And remember, the propaganda is a tool and it's a weapon. So if they can, you know, take credit for something that's injurious to us, it helps their cause because they're hoping that it's going to, work on morale. What's curious in this case is that in a couple of these cases, the Taliban, at least in one of these cases, the Taliban said, we didn't know this guy, but he did turn himself into us. What that really means is the guy was, in fact, the Afghan national soldier 16th to kill one of the ISAF members whose identity we still don't know yet. That the Taliban, when that guy turned himself, the Taliban said, hey, like, he wasn't one of us, but we're taking him, you know, because he did what they wanted him to do ultimately, which is cause us grief. But the NATO soldier was killed the same day. Another NATO soldier was killed by yet another Afghan national soldier. The Taliban claimed that he was a sleeper agent. The point is this. Within the religion, you can't say anything they say one way or the other. The bottom line, all I'm looking at is whether or not these guys were in uniform training with the people that are supposed to be working with us. So we're there training soldiers to help them, you know, for their country, blah, blah, blah. And yet we've got these guys turning their weapons on us. And it's making the, or should be making the case, that you can't trust anyone inside that border. You can't. And yet we've made not only a decision to trust them, but to literally act on them while they're armed. And we're paying a price for it, or our guys are paying a price for it. We've got to make people understand that, one way or another, make Congress understand and put pressure on the Pentagon. Look, don't trust these guys. You know, that our guys ought to be armed 24-7. If they're going to go to jail, there needs to be a contingent standing up, ready to kill anything that comes too close. And one of these guys was killed inside his quarters. The Afghan soldier walked inside and, shot him. Some of the stories say while he was sleeping, but nevertheless shot him in his quarters and then slipped away. They didn't even know that the soldier he killed was dead until this guy was long gone. I can't remember what number incident this is. In a year and a half, there have been somewhere in 20 incidences, which yielded somewhere around 50 dead. And it's increasing. The incidences are increasing almost exponentially. And of course, part of that is because we've told them we're leaving. So, I mean, they're getting emboldened, and they're going to do what they got to do.
Well, that one that you put on your blog, I mean, it started on the 9th, the 12th, 13th, 14th, 16th, 16th. So, they really are ratcheting it up. And that's very troubling.
These aren't what the ISAF would consider, quote unquote, legitimate combat deaths. In other words, you're on patrol, hit an IED, you're on patrol, get shot. These are incidents we're dealing with. People, the people that are doing the killing, are people who they are telling us can be trusted. Now, I'm using that very, very generically. They're not going to convince me that anything that's Afghan can be trusted. 99% Muslim. They hate anything that isn't Muslim. They have a mandate from their deity to the world to subjugate themselves to Allah, and that can take many different forms. One of them is certainly killing you refuse. So all of these deaths from their vantage point are legitimate. From our vantage point, these are the ones that we're concerned about. But during the same period of time, there were many who were killed by IEDs and small arms fire.
Ms. Vienna, do you know how many more people are being prosecuted for sort of in the same circumstances as Michael, where really, they're just doing what they have been trained to do, but all of a sudden, because of all these rules, they're the ones that is now facing lawyers. Do you know?
You know, I don't know the exact number. I know that it is well in the hundreds, and it's certainly more than what happened during the Vietnam War. There is an organization called the United American Patriots that helps soldiers and Marines pay for civilian counsel if they get charged while they've been serving their country in a combat zone. And they have the list of everybody that's been charged. I can tell you right now, in Leavenworth, when Michael first got there, there were 10 soldiers. Now, you go to Leavenworth when you have a sentence over 10 years. So these 10 soldiers have substantial sentences. And I know that there have been many soldiers that have been charged and discharged out of the Army as a result of a conviction, and they received, you know, something less than a 10-year sentence. But, you know, for the 10 that were in Leavenworth when Michael got there, I mean, one of them is a first sergeant of a company that served his country 19 and a half years honorably. Another soldier, Michael Leahy, has a Bronze Star. Joseph Mayo, who was a sergeant, a platoon sergeant, has Bronze Stars and a Purple Heart. I think has actually two Purple Hearts. So these are not bad soldiers, because I think the American public thinks, oh, man, if you're a soldier and you're charged in a combat zone, you did something really bad. And the point is these are not bad soldiers. These are just soldiers that got caught up in, and three of them, Leahy, Mayo, and Hatley, are the direct result and victims of the catch-and-release policy. They were in a firefight with some guys. And, you know, the insurgents know if they lay down their weapons, the Americans have to take them in. And the soldiers, you know, get tired of that, and they're going to do what they need to do to protect themselves. They know these guys are going to be released once they take them in. And it's just a bad policy all the way around. But I do want to answer one question real quick. You were asking who it was that was responsible for the catch-and-release policy. I can give you his name. His name is Brigadier General David Quantock. That's Quantock. He was actually proud of this policy. But he's the one that developed the detainee policy, the catch-and-release policy, requiring soldiers and Marines to have two reports on a bad guy before they could keep them in custody.
Not for
anything. And Ms. Barbara, you.
And there is some internal wrangling. I mean, when it comes to the, you know, the quote unquote catch and release program, but you need to understand that it is specific within the paradigm of COIN. So, you know, he may be Johnny on the spot, you know, while he happens to be in country with that particular policy, but that policy is going to ride regardless. The face of that policy and the number of hours that somebody can be kept, and the conditions under which, you know, they're going to be kept anyway, whether that's a produced documentation or not, that will vary. And he may have taken B in the fact that, you know, he had some hand in that. But he's, frankly, he's an egotist. If he's suggesting that somehow or another he's the grand boobar of the catch and release program, that is part and parcel of EPW handling, and it's part of. It is part of the order. It's not his baby any more than you know, counterinsurgency doctrine belongs to Petraeus. Petraeus did not engineer that thing. Now, Petraeus stole it from the Marine Corps' Small Wars Journal of 1935. None of these guys are masters. What they are basically is a bunch of egotists and narcissists who, you know, are running this thing as though it's their own personal show. If he is the guy that, in fact, you know, leveled or created, you know, a specific time frame within a certain specific, you know, within a certain amount of certain period of time to hold or release these guys, yeah, all well and good. But frankly, he hasn't been there for 10 years.
And you also have to understand that generals are bowing to political pressure from political leaders who've never served in uniform, never heard a shot fire in anger, much less have a bullet pop past their ears, and so. They're doing what their political bosses, their civilian leadership says, and they're saying, yes, sir, three bags full. And so they're offering up our kids to be human sacrifices to some unknown goal.
And
that goes back to what I was trying to say earlier. We've got a bunch of civilian leaders who've never been in uniform, have no idea what it's like to snap to attention, never heard a shot fire in anger, and they're calling shots and second guessing our kids who they're sticking in harm's way, with no discernible goal, no stated. I mean, we're not even talking victory anymore. I mean, we're not even giving our troops the idea they're fighting for victory. What a useless waste of blood.
And Mr. Wayne, to add to that, if the American people, the majority of us, are really unaware of what is going on over there. And Ms. Barbara, you brought up something to Martha Roby, and we'll ask John Bernard to follow in for those that have never heard this issue before, because I think we all need to know more. And Ms. Barbara, you know, you brought it up to Martha Roby per John Bernard's instructions on how we're supposed to handle this, and you did a beautiful job because, you know, Martha Roby is, I believe, she is determined to make a difference. But tell them about what it was that you brought up to Ms. Martha about the fire, the amount of firepower and all that.
Well, you know, I have a nephew serving in Afghanistan. He's a helicopter pilot, and they're all briefed before they go. But and they were briefed by lawyers, and it was a lot of ifs and if this and if that, and you know, very very confusing. But the firepower, not being able to fire back with any greater firepower than fired upon, was one of the ridiculous rules, and the catch and release as well. That, you know, that's mentioned too. But our concern is that our American warriors, our troops, cannot speak for themselves. They're under orders. They, you know, they're protecting us. We must protect them with the right policy. And of course, I was able to share with her what John Bernard has shared with us about the coin strategy, and that it favors the enemy, and so forth. And so she did follow through, and she helped work on this resolution or amendment to the defense bill that would demand that our soldiers be able to defend themselves. That's not enough, but it's a start. And it is, I don't have the number yet, I'm still looking for it, but we're very grateful that she did act on that and get back with us about it, and that it was,
and
she voted for it, too.
And Ms. Barbara, I was impressed that she did it rather quickly.
Yes.
Go ahead, Ms. Hannah.
Well, I was just going to say, I've got to get off because I've got a meeting that starts here at 2:30, but would you mind, please, emailing me either the House bill number or, and I was trying to write the congressman's congresswoman's name, and I don't know that I got it correct. Would you mind spelling that or sending me an email with it, so when I go up to the Hill on Monday and Tuesday, I can share this with people that might not know about it.
Absolutely. And your email address?
I'll email it to you. I've got her email, Ms. Barbara,
okay,
so I will. I'll just get that. Thank you, Ms. Vick.
Thank you,
God bless you.
All
we'll
right.
be praying
Bye-bye.
For you. And that is wonderful, Mr. Bernard. She is going to be going to a meeting, and every chance I know that y'all get, you just pretty much, you have to open that door. You have to walk through that door.
Yeah.
But, Mr. Bernard, and I know we asked this so many times, but, you know, we never can tell who's listening to us. And so for those that have not heard about the coin strategy and have not heard about the rules of engagement, can you tell them just enough so that it can hopefully whet their appetite and they can go to your blog, letthemfight.blogspot.com, and read more?
Sure. The rules of engagement essentially are where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. The guys on the ground are governed in their actions with the enemy and with civilian populations by what they call rules of engagement. Rules of engagement, frankly, are not specific to the military. Anybody who bears arms and then has to interact with other people is held to a set of rules. Police officers, CIA, FBI, I don't care who you are, somebody above you is established a set of rules saying when and when you cannot use force and how much force you can use. It's no different for the military, and the rules within the military are not like a set of rules set, you know, chiseled in stone. They change all the time. And they change from the beginning of a war to the end of the war and all in between. They may change actually right throughout the theater of operation. In other words, from the west border of Afghanistan to the eastern border of Afghanistan. They're not the same.
We had zones where rules of engagement were changed. Yeah. you had free fire zones, limited fire zones, and no fire zones. So I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I wanted to put that in there.
And unfortunately, we don't even have something that good happening in Afghanistan.
Yeah.
The bottom line is that the entirety of Afghanistan, while they used a certain portion of counterinsurgency doctrine, you know, in Vietnam, within the free fire zones, I mean, it was open warfare. You don't have those kinds of in Afghanistan. It's basically border to border, governed by counterinsurgency doctrine, which has distinguished, that there are three separate entities within the country: the civilian population, which is being put upon by an insurgency, which is largely a group of people the local population doesn't want. They are also a fighting organization or a militancy or whatever, however you want to define them, that the local government, the government of the country, is incapable of handling. And so the suggestion is that we've been invited to help get rid of the insurgency. So we're over there trying to get rid of this insurgency. Two problems. Number one, the Taliban's not an insurgency. It is a local phenomenon. It didn't come down from Mars. It didn't originate on Earth or in a test tube, on the moon or on a test tube. They're literally Afghans. Yes, there are members from other parts of the world who have chosen to come over and join the ranks of the Taliban. This is true. But the Taliban phenomenon is largely an Afghan phenomenon. Yes, there is a version of the Taliban in Pakistan. But that which resides in Pakistan is Pakistani, and that which resides in Afghanistan is Afghan. The only thing that would be wonderful if in fact, the order writers would understand this, but and at least consider it. But our politicians and our upper echelon military don't want to look at it any further than how it's going to specifically, affect their ability to use coin in the environment they've chosen to use it in, and that is the border between Afghanistan and Pakistan. That was established back in 1800 by the Brits. The entire Pashtun tribe was cut almost in half. Many other tribes were. They're not happy about it. They don't recognize it. Pakis and Afghans on either side of the border don't recognize it. It's largely the governments, which are very weak. The Taliban in Pakistan doesn't necessarily, honor what's going on within the Taliban on the Afghan side of the border and really don't tolerate them much. And same thing the other way. They're very pragmatic. They'll use what they need to use, and they fight when they have to fight. But the point is that you've got the counterinsurgency doctrine recognizes these three separate challenges or units within the culture of Afghanistan. The argument we're making is that they're absolutely wrong, because the suggestion is, number one, that the local population actually wants you there. Number two, that they're friendly and supportive of the method by which you want to eliminate the insurgency. The problem is that the Taliban is of the population, by the population, recruited from the population. So when you talk about fighting the Taliban, when a certain Talib gets killed, the reality is family members within the innocent, quote-unquote, innocent local population are mourning his death because he was an uncle or a father or a brother. So this whole concept that you go in there and you fight, the doctrine of counterinsurgency doctrine is ludicrous for a couple of reasons. Number one, it limits your ability to fight the enemy. So if the enemy is shooting at you from a building, a civilian building, you can't return fire because the rules say you can't, because the rules have been established to support the counterinsurgency, which assumes that there's an innocent population you're trying to protect while engaging the enemy. So you're told you can't engage the enemy, in many cases, even to defend yourself. They say that, they can always defend themselves. No, they can't. Defending yourself means taking an active role. Their idea of taking an active role is tucking tail and running first. If you can tuck tail and run, that's your first order of business. Then if you can't tuck tail and run safely, then you can return fire, but in a very, very limited fashion. And God forbid a civilian gets killed in the process.
But, historically, counterinsurgency has involved using carrot and stick techniques to win the hearts and minds of the population while discouraging insurgency. The problem is we've taken the stick out of the equation and we wonder why it's not working. And you're basically, our troops are up there. We're making them human targets. And that's the biggest thing I've seen wrong with this thing from the get-go.
Yeah.
And why we've been there so long.
Well, Well, the reality, here's the other problem. The only legitimate use of counterinsurgency doctrine, and arguably the only successful use of counterinsurgency doctrine in modern times, and we've talked about this, was the British experience in Malaya. But the British had legitimate reason to be there because it was one of their territories, and they were working hand-in-hand with the Malay people for like 130
years. Mm-hmm.
No. We don't have that experience in Afghanistan. We don't want that experience in Afghanistan. We had a very, very narrowly defined reason for being in Afghanistan. Number one was to kill al-Qaeda, and number two, to hold those who give them health and comfort accountable. That's where the Taliban comes in. Short of that, the plight of the Afghan culture is Afghanistan's problem. We have decided to try to build them into something that nobody can seem to define. It's not going to be Western, but make something better. You can't make something better. Well, what was it? We had a friend here. We used to watch an elderly lady. She says, you can't make a silk purse out of a cow's ear. The bottom line is, Afghanistan is what it is. It will be what it is tomorrow, the day after, and 100 years from now, until the people in Afghanistan decide they've had enough. And we're not going to bring that change about for them. Our only legitimate reason for being in that country is to kill people who would have us dead or hurt. Once that's done, leave.
Well, we've done that. I mean, we've basically done that. And we had victory, and then we stayed there and managed to wrest defeat out of it. No matter how we leave now, it's going to be construed as a defeat because we stayed there too long. If we'd have left in even 2002, 2003, we could have said, hey, we did the job, we came home. Now we stayed there. We tried to get into mission, into nation building and all that stuff, tried to do an impossible task. We walked out, it's like Vietnam. We walked out of Vietnam, we had the peace agreement, we had everything on paper that we were supposed to be there for, but everybody knew it was a farce, and a couple of years later it fell apart. And it's considered our first defeat. No matter how we get out of Afghanistan now, it's not going to work because you got a bunch of crooks over there. You know, where if you go in there, you kick butt, you don't even have to bother taking names, you come home, And if the bad guys come back again, you go over there and you kick their butts again. Simple.
Well, Ms. Lane, Mr. John Bernard, in your latest article, you pointed about the French, that they're really also, this recent killing on July 13th is making them think, about their policy, that they also need to get out. But also on the first one that you mentioned, the July 9th, about the National Afghan National Intelligence Service who wounded a guardsman, and then the local Afghans surrounded the unit, and they were going to go against American soldiers. And I'm thinking, I think your article or another article that I read that it was linked to said, this is really one of those places that they really considered now to be fairly safe. And I'm thinking, but still, these people have still got that mindset that we are the enemy.
Yeah, that story actually is the quintessential argument against COIN, or at least to express to the American public that COIN is a disaster almost 100% of the time. When you go into somebody else's country, you're not going to be welcome unless they've all thrown their doors open, please save us. But we've never gone in someplace like that where that's been the case. When we went into Vietnam, it was because, Chairman Mao decided he was going to take over all of Southeast Asia. And, the Brits stopped them in Malay. The French were trying to stop them in Vietnam. They failed in 1954, Dien Bien Phu. So we took over, And the bottom line is, 10 years later, a few more years than that. I mean, it was 10 years of fighting later. We actually didn't send troops until, actually infantry troops until, it was the airfield. Any case, it was like 1965. We sent the Marine Corps in. And by 1975, the thing was done. It's a whimsical idea that you can send your military over somewhere and somehow or another drag people who, on one side, you dare suggest are equal in the eyes of God and equal and should be treated as such, and yet are acting like animals. And somehow or another, you're going to lift them out of their out of the mire that they've put themselves in. Frankly, we just need not be there. This story right here from the 9th. Tells you, completely. I mean, this is supposed to be one of the good places, This guy that was in uniform is supposed to be one of the good guys. He killed us, we killed him, and all of a sudden the locals want to kill us. Remember, these are the innocent locals that want our help. And yet in one of the places that's supposed to be more docile and where we're supposed to have had a greater degree of success, the locals all wanted, they would have killed these guys if they didn't defend themselves, you know. So there's absolutely, you can't look any place in this country and point at something and say, see, there's a success. What, did you throw money at something and what? You did what, you put a coat of paint on a building? I mean, you know, there is no level of success that's definable under counterinsurgency ever. The only one you can look at, again, was Malay, but it was an entirely different situation. You could hardly call it a counterinsurgency. It was almost domesticating the British armed force, turning them into a police force in a country where, guess what, they were present anyway. You know, we're talking about exporting, you know, a military force to a Muslim country with largely a Christian force, and in daring to suggest that somehow or another, magically everybody likes you and everybody wants you to what, kill their brothers and sisters. You know, it's ludicrous. And you know, all this other stuff with, you know, Michael Behena and some of the other guys that are in prison, and guys that, you know, are going to go to prison, and guys that have been blown up, and guys that are being killed by Afghan soldiers, is all really the fruit of this wrong-headed understanding of you know, what we should be doing.
Exactly, Mr. Bernard. This is something that they have seen us as the enemy for hundreds of years, for a very long time. And in that story, things hasn't really changed. I mean, haven't really changed. They use us for their purpose for such a short time. But the good things that we have done is soon forgot. So it is time to rethink. But I think this administration is going to have to be changed, either through an election or something else. I don't know what. And as we see with what they have done to Israel, you know, we the people, I think, should be very concerned. They have not led us in the right direction regarding our military. The win in Iraq is really not a stable win. It seems like everything else is starting to erupt in that part also, and Afghanistan is no different. So we close with that in mind, listeners. Please be concerned. Please go to Mr. Bernard's blog, letthemfight.blogspot.com. And Vicki Behena has one for Michael called defendmichael.com. You need to be informed as to what's going on with our military. I mean, these are our families. These are our people. We should be very concerned. And unfortunately, the leadership is leading us the wrong way. We see that with Israel, among other things, and we see it with our soldiers. So with that in mind, it's going to take a miracle, Mr. Bernard, but, you know, thank you that you keep pressing on, and we thank God for some of those that are starting to wake up in Congress, and we pray for many more to wake up. And with that in mind, Mr. Bernard, we always like to end this with prayer, and I'd like to say I just thank God for the story of, you know, your son Joshua. Though he was very young, though he did not live a very long, lengthy life, he left a sign on people's lives that, you know, they will never forget, and that on the other side of heaven, you're going to know the fruits of it when you see Michael and his friends there with him, with you. And so we thank God for the opportunity of always shining the light of God's goodness. We know the end of the story, but in the meantime, we are going to occupy until he comes. And so we urge the listeners, especially the Christians, to keep on keeping on. Do not give up. Do not grow weary, because our soldiers can't quit. You know, they can't leave Afghanistan. They can't leave Iraq because they're tired. They're weary, and they're away from their families. They have to keep on fighting. So we, in our air-conditioned home, as you mentioned in your article, Mr. Bernard, you know, those Congress, in their air-conditioned offices, they need to remember about those brave soldiers that is keeping the fight to keep them free. So we thank you for tuning in. We hope that you will share what you've learned. Go to their website, letthemfight.blogspot.com and defendmichael.com. And Mr. Bernard, thank you, sir, as always. And if you don't mind, would you close us in prayer?
Certainly. I'd like just one small comment just to let people know as well. I now have two nephews in Afghanistan, and actually three members of my church that are there, all Marines. And the two nephews are actually brothers. They're fighting in two different provinces, but nevertheless they're there. So just to make people understand, you know, this fight's been going on a while, and it actually started before we lost Josh. You know, this is front and center for our family. It's front and center for me. Frankly, everybody almost in this country probably knows of somebody who's being affected by this, and they need to be actively pursuant of better thinking people in Congress and in the White House. And when it comes time to vote, don't vote the D, don't vote the R. You need to vote the man, you need to vote his stand. The D and the R isn't necessarily going to win the day. I'd ask people to be much more thoughtful this time around. Lord, we come to you now to thank you for all that you've provided for us, Lord. We thank you for men and women, Lord, within our society that are willing to take the oath, don a uniform, suspend their constitutional rights, suspend their lives, place their families and their jobs and everything on hold, and go into a land, Lord, that certainly seems forsaken, and to fight an enemy that's difficult to identify, not only on the battlefield, Lord, but seems to be unidentifiable within the D.C. Beltway, Lord, and yet willing to go over there and place themselves on the firing line for our protection. Lord, we just ask that you would preserve their lives, you would preserve them, Lord, while they're in that horrible place, that you would keep them strong morally, keep them strong physically, and bolster the hopes of their families. Lord, we ask that you would look over those who are supposed to represent us in government here in this country, Lord, that they would understand, number one, that the authority they have, number one, emanates from you, that their authority ultimately was entrusted to them by us, and that they would remember that their only responsibility being there, Lord, is not as Lord. Their responsibility there is as servants, the ultimate servant, and that they take their jobs seriously, Lord, not only those incredibly insignificant things that are happening within our economy, but the incredibly important things that are happening on the other side of the ocean, because what's happening on the other side of the ocean with the people they are sending, lives are at stake. Here, Lord, somebody may not have a job tomorrow, somebody may lose a little bit of money. In the end, those things can be corrected. But once somebody's life is lost, Lord, it's gone. That they would understand that the responsibility they hold in that way, Lord, is not something light. And if you've said that you people are going to be one to Christ by fear and by love, I believe they're also one by fear and love, Lord, in terms of understanding their position in you. That you would use whatever is necessary to remind them of their position as servants, and that they take their responsibility seriously and not place members of their society and ours helter-skelter in harm's way. That they would look at this war and they would do what's necessary and ultimately bring it to a close if they're unwilling to fight it. Lord, I thank you for this radio show. I thank you for Diana and Barbara, Lord. Thank you for Wayne. I just ask that you watch over all things and keep us all focused on you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And listeners, we'll see you in a couple weeks to hear the latest with Mr. John Bernard. Again, please go to his website. It's so informative, the blog, letthemfight.blogspot.com. This is an issue that we have to understand. Thank you. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. God bless you, sir.